Well, Leonid Rogozov was a surgeon, and he was part of a Soviet expedition in 1961 to the Antarctic. And months into the expedition, he felt a sharp pain in his stomach, hundreds of miles away from the hospital, and a year before returning home. See, Rogozov realized he had appendicitis. And he wrote in his journal, he said, "A sense of foreboding hangs over me. I need to operate on myself." He had performed the surgery countless times on others. Now he needed to work out how to operate on himself. And so he nominated two team members to hold the lamps. But when the arrangement was too difficult, he needed to continue. And he operated entirely by touch. And when he finally reached his appendix, he was horrified to find a dark stain. "My heart seized up," he wrote, because another day and his appendix would have burst and he would have died. But he kept going, and 2 hours later it was over, and he returned to his duties 2 weeks later. Well, the Jewish people are dumped hundreds of miles from home, not in the Antarctic, but in Babylon, and 50 years until their exile was complete. And what they needed, more than anything else, was a new heart. See, their hearts were sick, and they were dying spiritually. And it's something that they couldn't do for themselves. See, that has been the whole problem, hasn't it? In the book of Ezekiel, from the very beginning, they could not change themselves, and yet God continually speaks through Ezekiel saying, "You need to amend your ways. You need to change your heart. You need to turn around and come to me." And the problem all the way through is, well, it can't be done. They're dead, and they're not able to give themselves a heart transplant. And so God says, "I will do it for you." And this evening, we get to the exalting moment in Ezekiel. We come to some of the soaring heights found anywhere in the Old Testament. Promises of hope and a future, promises of life and not death, the promise of a new relationship with God. You see, along with Jeremiah 31, this is the key chapter on the new covenant, a promise that it won't always be this way, the way of death. And in our previous chapter, God spoke to the mountains, and today he speaks to the people. And we have 3 points today. Point number one, God's name defiled. Point number one, God's name defiled. And the section comes right out of the gate with vivid and what you might imagine to be offensive imagery. Verse 17, "Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." Well, before we get into that cheery note, notice what God says before it. Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it. Notice the link between sin and creation. All creation groans. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can think, my sin just hurts me and my relationship with God. When I'm less selfish and less wallowing in my own self-pity, then I might also say, yes, okay, my sin also hurts the people around me, but that's sort of about it. But notice how wrong-headed that is. My sin also infects creation. It's like a virus that's attached itself to a plant and it's spoiling the whole thing. We're like, according to Ezekiel, an unclean woman at that time of the month defiling the things all around us. Don't worry, that's about as graphic as I'll go with the imagery. But this is the picture from Ezekiel, a woman in menstrual impurity. Ezekiel is not being misogynistic. He is not here attacking women. He's attacking all of us for our sin. That's the point. We, all of us, men and women, defile creation. And it's like our muck just rubs off onto everything that we touch and handle. That's the idea. And the two sins that God highlights, well, they're there in verse 18. Bloodshed and idolatry. Israel have become a pack of bloodthirsty animals, preying on the vulnerable, taking advantage of the weak and ignoring the needs of the poor. and therefore sending people to their death. And of course, jumping into bed with foreign gods. Baal and Asherah were their favourites. They were trying to curry favour and doing sort of a buffet style of worship. Yeah, the more lamps you rub, the better your chances of fertility, success and money and wealth. And before we think these are sins we could never commit, then we would do well to remember the in-out rule. Don't know if you remember that from our time in the Ten Commandments, the in-out rule. The law isn't just about outward stuff, behavior. It's also about an inner disposition of the heart. And so bloodshed, hate, judgmentalism, a critical spirit, gossip and slander, these are ways of assassinating people without ever pulling out a knife. So Ezekiel says, defiled hearts. And then idolatry. Well, who doesn't trust in other things for life, stability, success and comfort? We can't help ourselves with this one, can we? We gravitate to idols. And it's a bit like sipping salt water to quench your thirst. See, salt water's good. And it exists for a reason. But don't try and drink it to quench your thirst. It will kill you. This is what I mean. Drinking salt water means turning a gift from God into a god. It means looking for salvation in something that was never meant to save us. It means deifying something we're meant to just enjoy. It means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing, worshipping something that was never meant to be worshipped. See, God alone is the water to quench that thirsty soul and that longing you have. But we go to other things to satisfy. And it's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. And that's why verse 19, we're told that God scattered them among the nations. But I want to draw your attention to the absolute worst part of it all. Can you see in verse 20? Have a look at what Ezekiel says there, verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. And so the real issue is God's name. God's name. See, Israel's sin and their punishment made it look like God was rubbish. It made him look like another failing deity, weak, pathetic, unable to deliver and help. And this, I think, is where this is so challenging to us. And I want to just drill down into your heart for a moment. Because I think, if we're honest, we can give Christianity such a bad name. You know, Christian means little Christ ones. The people who were meant to look like Jesus. And Jesus, if you think about Jesus, he wrote a beautiful composition. And we don't always perform it consistently well. Sometimes we're badly out of tune. Occasionally we play something entirely different. And when people turn to contemplate the original, Christ makes Christians look bad. I was in a conversation this week with one of Mary's friends, and we were talking about Christianity, and I asked her about her beliefs, and she was like, no, you know, I don't believe in any of that. And I asked her why, and she said, really, my main reason, I'm sort of paraphrasing her, she said, my main reason for rejecting your stuff is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of Christians who think they're better than everyone else, and they look down their nose at everyone else. They think they're better. I think sometimes when we're in a conversation like that, the temptation is to push back and deny it. But I couldn't. I'm sure this lady really has had horrid experiences of bad heart believers, those who do one thing on Sunday and then don't lend a hand during the week. Sunday Christians. And of course, part of the problem is hypocrisy, as she said. That's what gives Christians and Christianity a really bad name. And it robs God of glory. It blocks people from coming to Jesus. That sounds like serious hypocrisy is. Sin is serious. It makes people think negatively of Jesus. See, Christians, we should be the most humble, aware of our sin and failures kinds of people on the planet. And that, you know, we're just bad people with a good Savior. And so we can empathize with people. But so often we can be hypocritical. So judgmental about how everyone else does things. About how others live their lives. And our hearts end up going unchecked at the door. And it's serious because God's name is blasphemed among the nations. It makes God look bad. Like a weak God, a weak Savior, and a God not worth trusting in. So what do we do with this problem? The problem of our hearts. We can't perform surgery and solve it ourselves, can we? Israel have proven time and again they don't have what it takes. They're completely and utterly lost. In the next chapter, Ezekiel is going to say, dead in a valley of dry bones, lost. And they're in trouble, and the same is true for us. And so what is the answer to the problem of our hearts? Well, point number two, God's people renewed. God's people renewed. You see, God is about to do something. It can't stay like this forever. The world can't be suffering with sickness, riddled with bad heart sinners, with God's name being dragged through the mud. And everyone just walking around thinking he's weak and impotent. And so, God will act. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I mean, the point is crystal clear. It cannot be any more clear what God is doing and his purpose here. It is not about Israel. That is the point. It is not ultimately about their salvation. God is going to restore his own glory and honor. And this sometimes rubs us up the wrong way. I was wondering why this week sort of annoyed me, this passage. I think it's good to be honest with Scripture when you're reading it and to actually engage your heart with it. I was sort of annoyed, and I was wondering, why do we struggle with God acting for his name and not ultimately for me and my little worlds? I think part of the reason is we have a man-centered view, don't we? I put Daniel at the heart of the universe. And God is kind of like a bit part player in my story. He's a convenient savior, and it's really all about me. I said, God, of course he's desperate to do something. Because, you know, we're so important. And he's a footnote to help me be the main player and be a better me. And so of course God would save someone like me. And that's the way we think. Now, we would never admit it or say it like that. Maybe I just did it for you. But I think that can be, even subconsciously, tucked away in the heart. And so God is saying, no, you've got it backwards. I'm at the heart of the universe, and I'm going to act for my name, my glory, my holiness. But now it's my job to tell you why this is good news and why you should want this. And I'm stealing from John Piper here. God is absolutely committed. He is utterly passionate for his own glory. See, right here, God is saying, I'm not doing this for you, but for me, for my name. Now, John Piper said, who can get away with talking like that? Who can speak like that and expect anybody to like him? It's so self-exalting. And we struggle with that. Because we don't want our supremacy taken by anyone else. And yet, friends, this is the best news in the world. Because heaven is to see God's glory. See, God is saying, I want them to see me. I want them to see me risen, triumphant, glorious, all-satisfying in my glory, so that my glory is exalted forever and their joy is full. Do you see? Here's the key. You will never be happy until you're happy in his glory. You will never be happy until you're happy in his glory. And Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so God's glory and our joy collide and are actually one and the same thing. They're not separate. And so for God to be invested in his glory is actually wonderfully good news for sinners whose destiny it is to see this glory. Do you see? This is why it's such good news for God to be invested in his glory, because this is the very thing that is going to fill us for all eternity again and again and again. Now here's the question. How will God vindicate his glory? Verse 23. How's God going to display his holiness, his set apartness? Will it be, and I think we often think like this, is it going to be through showing himself to be great? Or a display of fireworks? Well, we get the answer in verses 24 to 27. And it's more wonderful than we could ever actually imagine. And I want to just pick out five things that we notice here. This is how God will glorify himself in the salvation of his people. Firstly, notice a return from exile there in verse 24. Now, exile means death. It's to be in the valley of dry bones, away from life, away from the presence of God. And so to renew his people, God promises, he says, look, I'm going to bring you back. It will be a radical rescue back from the realm of the dead into his realm of life and love. Number one. Number two, we're going to be plunged into the water full of grace. Verse 25. Look at what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now Ezekiel mentions water for a reason. Remember what he is. He's not meant to be a prophet in exile. He's a priest. He's meant to be serving in the temple. And he knew what it was as a priest to sprinkle water, to sprinkle blood. So the gospel of Ezekiel is cleansing. God will wipe us clean from all our impurity. And that takes us to the cross. It's about 3 p.m., perhaps just a little after Jesus is dead. And the soldiers, if you remember, pierce his side with a spear. And when they do, blood and water. And the Christian, as we were singing about, and there is a fountain, the Christian plunges himself and herself under the healing stream. And all the wrong things, our idolatry, our self-trust, our cynicism about God's glory, our dragging God's name through the mud, it's all washed away. And you rise clean and holy. That's the promise of the gospel. It's strange to think about, isn't it? Blood removing the stains and washing you clean. No matter the sin caked to us, Jesus washes it clean. It clings no longer. It's removed. He's taken it into a desolate place, far away, never to return. Just as the hot, soapy water of the shower removes the mud caked on my knees, smudged under my arm, and lodged under my fingernails, so too his glorious gospel grace removes my sin. As Paul assured Titus, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. See, brothers and sisters, nothing we've done can cling to us if Jesus has washed us. Its stench doesn't linger anymore. Nothing others have inflicted on us can survive the cleansing that Christ brings either, as well. Now, the scars heal eventually, even if we must wait eternity. But nothing hidden and nothing public persists when we're purified by our Savior. The stigma dissipates, sin is eradicated, and this is the gospel of Ezekiel. The third aspect of renewal, notice a new heart. Verse 26, not something you can perform, by the way. This is God's sovereign work of regeneration. He does it, and you can never do it for yourself. Have a look at verse 26. God says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a remarkable promise. God will perform the heart surgery. The very thing Israel were commanded to do and yet couldn't, God says, leave it with me. I'll do it. I'll take out the heart of stone, which reflected the stone tablets, by the way. I'll remove your old, stuffy, hardened heart. I'll cut it out, and I'll put in a new heart filled and just bubbling up with life. This is regeneration. When God makes someone a new creation, not just declared righteous, but made righteous as well, both in the gospel of his Son. Declared righteous, justification, made righteous, sanctification. You are given a new heart. Now let me anticipate a question you might have. If I have a new heart, why do I keep going back to sin? Why does it seem so hard to shake off those old patterns? Why does my sin still stick? Why do I find evil in my heart? I thought I was new, and that is a good question. And the answer is because this is now and not yet. See, the promise of renewal happens in two stages. Israel never knew that, by the way. But it was always going to happen in two stages in God's plan. First, Christ will come and bring in a new creation. But it's not complete until he returns. And so, yes, we have a new heart already. That is the already. And then the not yet, the old Adam. And that's why our hearts often feel like a battleground, don't they? We have victories, we have losses, but even when we have losses, we get back up and we keep trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But here is the promise you need to hear. For those of you, like me, tired of your hearts, wishing you were something better by now, tired of bumbling into the same stupid sin, here's the promise. When Jesus comes back, a switch will be flicked, and you'll be perfect in the twinkling of an eye. Absolutely, gloriously, perfectly, invincibly perfect. No old man, new man fight, just the new creation you were always meant to be in Christ. So don't forget the already and the not yet. The fourth aspect of renewal, the Spirit inside of us. Verse 27, God says, and I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God's own special Spirit will live inside of us. It's hard to know, isn't it, what the Old Testament believers thought of this promise. Did they think that he was a person within the Godhead? Well, we're not sure. But this side of the New Testament, we know this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't just wash us clean, go to heaven, and then leave us as orphans, and we're not abandoned. He sends his own Spirit to live inside our hearts. And this brings comfort. He is the paraclete, the comforter. But also it leads us into obedience. Can you see that there? I will cause you to obey my rules. And that means, this is where we get this stuff so wrong. It means obedience is a promise of the gospel. is not only something you're commanded to do, but a promise God will do to you. Do you see that here? I will cause you to obey my rules. God repents you. God washes you. God forgives you. God gives you faith, and God causes obedience, so that you now begin to love what God loves, and you start to hate what he hates, and you start to live differently, slowly and over time, never completed in this life. Not perfection, but direction. You begin to love God's law. And what I want to do is also point you down to verse 31, because this, you might not have noticed this, but this is part of the new holiness. You can see it's not like we'll no longer sin and be perfect here, but part of holiness is what? Look at verse 31. Loathing yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. I've said it from the pulpit so many times. The most holy person is the person who feels incredibly unholy. The more holy you become, the less holy you feel. See, a holy person hates their unholiness, loathes their iniquities, and they long for the heart of Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you feel unholy, then I want to encourage you. If you feel sinful, don't despair. That is a mark of new life. Because in the gospel, the age we're living in today, God will cause you to hate your sin, to look at it and grieve. And that is a wonderful mark of a Christian. The person that actually worries me as a pastor is the person who doesn't care about their sin, who thinks there is no battle, who isn't worried at all. That is the person that worries me. But if you care about your sin, then it is good evidence you belong to Jesus. And so, God's people renewed. Then finally, God's world restored. Because salvation is not complete with a cursed world. I don't know if you could imagine it. What a strange place to live. With renewed people, sin is gone, but God leaves the world in the same mess. This wouldn't work, would it? And so in this section, God promises to do something. And we know it's about a new world because of the imagery. Have a look at verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I'll cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they'll say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. And the big clue is right there in verse 35. When people gaze at the land, what are they going to say? Wow, this is like the Garden of Eden. And so it's not just a return to the patch of land in Palestine with some good things happening there. No, it is much more impressive than that. And we know it's not talking about Israel today, because just look at it today. Some people say all of this was fulfilled in 1948, but does it look like this? Is this here the picture we get? If you go to Israel today, is it a blessed, overflowing land like this? Do people think it looks like paradise? I don't think so. It's incredibly unimpressive. If God fulfilled this passage in 1948, then he didn't do a very good job, because it looks absolutely nothing like the promises on display here. This is a heavenly promise, the Garden of Eden restored. Well, that's how the New Testament understands these passages. And so here's a bunch of passages to help you see this too, so you don't think that I'm just sort of making it up in my head. So try and stay with me. The New Testament ultimately says this: the promises of the old are fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. That's the big picture. And then some sort of particularities. So Jesus, the obedient Israelite, brings the kingdom through his death and resurrection and delivers his people from the exile of sin. Matthew interprets the land promises through the lens of a new creation. Matthew 5 verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The inheritance now, according to Jesus, is no longer a patch of land. It is, the Psalm 2, inheritance of the nations, the whole world. Christ is the true temple, John chapter 2, 19 to 22. His people are described as the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This new people, the church of Jesus, is made up of Jew and Gentile, and we await our final home. This new heaven and new earth is the home, and it's cast in terms of a paradise, garden, temple, city, Revelation 21 and 22. In other words, the realities of the Old Testament land promises, the expansive city, the temple, and the land, reach their goal in the new creation won by Christ. And so what believing Israel obtains is far better than the land of Canaan. They will inhabit a brand new world. See, from a biblical perspective, Revelation presents this worldwide temple as the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in light of the fulfillment of Christ, the true temple. And here's the paradox. Although Ezekiel's vision has focused so much on a temple, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in that city, which there'll be no physical structure known as the temple, because it says the true temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Let me summarize that for you. How does the New Testament interpret the Old? It says the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. They take on new significance and a brand new meaning. It is not a land in the Middle East, it's a brand new creation. It's not a physical temple, but God in the flesh. It's not an animal sacrifice once a year, it is Jesus slain for the sins of the world. It is not an ongoing priesthood, but the one true and final priest who has come to offer up his body once and for all. And that means God's promise to restore the land is future. Now we see pockets of the new world in the church, the people of God. But the end is not yet come, when we will inherit a new world. And so in the meantime, we wait with hope and expectancy. See, so much of the Christian life is looking forward, waiting and hoping with patience. And this is what God has called us to. As we find ourselves in Babylon, in exile, we walk by faith, we trust in God's promises, and we pray for more people to join us. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Isn't it a beautiful note? God wants us to pray, and to pray for more people, more lambs under the Good Shepherd in our church. It's wonderful to know that God wants this from us. He tells us to ask him, and so as a church we pray. We say, God, increase this flock. And we ask in faith, knowing that God will do all things well. And so what are we to do as we close? How then shall we live? Well, we walk by faith. We wait with patience. Right now we are living in this reality gap of the now and the not yet. Jesus has come. The great return from exile has taken place, the resurrection. But for you and me, this is a future event. And that means we wait with courage, with confidence, and with hope. You know, hope is a wonderful word. A word that I think becomes more precious the older you get. When life just hits you like a ton of bricks, and it becomes painfully obvious we are living in a universe under the curse. Part of that is the stuff that happens to me, and the painful things, and the things that we suffer, not because of our fault, but just because of this creation. But then also the things that we suffer because of our own folly, our own sin, our own hearts. You see, I have a new one. I love Jesus, I really do, and I really want to be like him. But I find sin tucked away in there as well. And I grieve. And so we hope for a new world. We don't give up. We trust God's promises that a new day will come and the darkness will pass. And we pray, Lord, increase our flock. And then we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. How about we pray for that now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible gospel promises in this text. Promises we don't deserve, we can't earn. Things that we can't do on ourselves, we can't operate on our hearts. But Lord, you have done it all because of your love. And Lord, we want to take you at your word and pray for the increase of our flock. We pray for the increase of believers in our own family units. Perhaps for our children or grandchildren. Our mums, dads, brothers, sisters. We pray for an increase of our flock in our own church. And pray that you would continue to bring more and more unbelievers to be saved and redeemed by Christ here. We pray that you might increase the flock in our own country, that more and more people would become Christian in this land. And Lord, we leave the results all up to you. And we thank you that you are constantly bringing people home. And our ultimate prayer is for this new creation, this new Eden, this new paradise temple, where God will be all in all. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.